We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here. And it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. Now what John is telling us here in this passage is that sin can be divided into three major points. Remember it says in Hebrews that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And there are three major points, and John points them out here in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Three things that he's mentioned: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. Well, the lust of the flesh is in the physical sense. You know, we are made up of three parts in our physical realm, if you will, in our being. First is the physical, our bodies, those things that we can touch. The lust of the eye is mental. So we're made physical and we're made mental. And the eye has to do with what we see, and when we see it, we want it. That's the lust of the eye. It's greed. Going back to the physical, that's appetite. That's things to satisfy the physical nature of man. Includes food, etc. The pride of life is the third point, and that is spiritual. And that is pride and presumption. I have to be in control. That's the main idea here. Pride leads to presumption because pride says, I can do anything. And so therefore, we presume that we are able to do things, and we allow ourselves to either walk ahead of God or to go behind God. Now, I want to draw something on the board here. I'm going to draw a stick figure. And I'm drawing the head and the arms and the legs. And inside the head, I'm drawing a circle to represent the mind or the mental aspect of that. Inside the mind is the spirit, which represents the seat of our communication with God. The mind itself is all of the activities of the mind, the frontal lobe representing the seat of the intellect, and the heart representing the seat of the emotions. By the way, the title of my sermon today is From the Heart. So we have the physical, fallen, sinful, human flesh, which is our hands and our feet and our arms and legs and our head and all of that. And inside the head, I've drawn an arrow pointing to, in the head, that it represents the mind. That's the seat of the mind. And in there we have the frontal lobe and the heart representing the decision, the seat of decision-making and the seat of emotions, both within the mind. And then also within the mind is the spirit representing our communication with God. And we are made up of three parts: physical, mental, and spiritual. And those three points of sin that John is bringing out here in 1 John 2:16 represent all the points of sin on the planet. All of these desires are in our fallen, sinful human flesh, tempting us to commit sin. Now, Jesus dealt with all points of sin. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. I want to look where that is in Hebrews. Verse 15 of chapter 4 in Hebrews. I want to call your attention to that verse because I've been quoting it, so you might as well know where it is. Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." That means we have a high priest which is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, of our weaknesses and our sicknesses. And not only is he touched with those things, but he touches the feeling of it. He feels what we feel because he took the same flesh that you and I have. "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so those all points are the three major points that are brought up in 1 John 2, verse 16. And then let's go to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll see how Jesus dealt with those three points of sin. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." You know, no one actually goes into these things on purpose to be tempted, unless they're led by the Holy Spirit. And it's important that that's added there. He was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Because if he hadn't been led by the Spirit, that would have been presumption. And we'll be talking about that later on in this passage. Now, verse 2 says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered." Now, wouldn't you be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights? You know, they say that if you fast like that, after a certain amount of time, your hunger kind of goes away. I've never fasted 40 days. The most I've ever fasted is 3 days, usually about the middle of the second day. You don't feel the hunger so much anymore. But by the third day, when you're thinking about breaking that fast, then you start thinking about food again, and you start to feel hungry again. However, after 40 days, he was hungry. It probably could also say that he was very weak. Verse 3, "And when the tempter came to him," that would be the devil, Satan, "he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Do you see the challenge? He was challenging Jesus to prove who he was. Do we have to prove who we are? Well, sometimes if you're a certified public accountant or a registered architect, or if you are a licensed nurse or MD, you have to prove sometimes who you are. But Jesus didn't have to prove that. He didn't need to go to the earthly schools and get a degree and an accreditation and get an approval to do what he was doing. He knew who he was. And Satan's challenging him on this: "If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread." Now, of the three parts that we have put here on the board, we have physical, mental, and spiritual. Which one of these is represented here? Well, he's being tempted to turn stones into bread. That would be on appetite, wouldn't it? that would be to satisfy the physical desires. Now, would it have been all right for Jesus to eat? Is it okay to eat? Yes, it is. In fact, God wants us to eat, otherwise he wouldn't have made the food taste so good. Right? So it was okay for Jesus to eat, except he was being challenged. And so he needed to find some other way to demonstrate who he was. Yeah, but the problem is that the devil knew who he was, and he was just trying to tempt Jesus. Now, the victory is gained here in verse 4. But he answered, that would be Jesus, and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And he's telling the devil, I don't need bread. That will come at the right time. What I need right now is a connection with the Father. And so bread, food to eat, is not my major concern. What is my major concern is that my life is right. And I'm fully connected to the Father, that he might make me into what he wants me to be. That was the physical. That was point number one. There's two more to go. Verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and sitteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. So now he's in Jerusalem and he's standing on top of a temple. And I believe he's really physically there with the devil. Nobody could see him up there. But then how many angels are in this room? Well, there's at least one for every person in here. And how many do we actually see? Not a one, but they're here. And it's a good idea to practice the presence of God and even think about your angel being there with you. That should be an encouragement to you, to know that you are not alone ever. But anyway, he's up at on the pinnacle of the temple. And in verse 6, he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, and there's that challenge again, prove to me that you are who you say you are. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, Jesus had quoted scripture on the first point. And the devil is saying, okay, you want to play that game? I'm going to quote scripture back to you. Thus, proving my point, and I'm waving my fingers here, putting quotes around that. Because it's not, quoting scripture doesn't necessarily prove anything, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. However, you can see that he's being challenged. And what's he being challenged to do? He is being challenged again to prove who he is, and if he is who he says he is, if he were to jump off the pinnacle, the idea is that the angels will protect him. Now, remember we talked about the Holy Spirit leading him into the wilderness, and that is not presumption because it's the Holy Spirit leading him. Now, who's asking him to jump? Is it the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. It's Satan. It's the devil. If he were to do that, that would meet the definition of presumption. And we said earlier that pride leads to presumption, for the idea is that I can do anything. Therefore, I can jump off of this pinnacle and I'll be okay. And those angels have to take care of me because I am who I say I am. I am God. That's what Jesus says. And that's what Satan is tempting him to do. Now, about this verse that he's being quoted, he's actually quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Only he's only quoting half the idea. Let's take a look. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 91. And verse 11. These are the verses that he quoted. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And so if you take that at face value, then the angels would have to protect him. However, there's a part of this verse that he didn't quote that goes with it. And that is in verses 9 and 10. And so let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. What did Satan leave out? Verse 9 says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. If we make the Lord our refuge, then the Lord will protect us, won't he? Isn't that what a refuge is? If we place ourselves in the Lord's hands, he will protect us. And if we were to take a fall, he would send his angels to hold us up so that our foot would not dash against the stone. Satan didn't want to quote that part because Christ actually was doing that. He was taking the Father as his refuge, and his Father didn't ask him to jump. His Father did lead him into the wilderness to be to fast for 40 days. He did do that, and the Lord protected him through that wilderness experience, but he did not ask him to jump. And for him to jump would have been presumption. And so Satan's quoting his text there was only trying to deceive Jesus because he left out the important part, and that is making the Lord our refuge. Well, back to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus' answer comes in verse 7. He says unto him, it is written, once again quoting Scripture. And by the way, it's a good idea to know your Scripture well enough to quote it when you are being tempted. And we can use Scripture to answer anyone who is challenging us on the Bible. And in verse 7, Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And the text means that you will not force God's hand. You will not try to force me to do something that that is not right. Well, that's point number two. He's gained victory here. And by the way, Jesus here is going into the wilderness as the representative of the human race. He has now taken upon him fallen, sinful human flesh. Therefore, he qualifies by virtue of residency, if you will. He lives in our district. He lives in our same flesh that you and I have. He qualifies to represent us, and he is representing us here in the wilderness. And as he gains victory over sin on these points, that victory is your victory also. And it is my victory also, because Jesus did it as one of us and as the human race. And if you're a member of the human race, Jesus has given you victory. Well, what has he done so far? He has given us victory over appetite, over the physical aspects of our temptations. And now he has given us victory over presumption, over pride, over the spiritual temptations of our nature. One more to go. Verse 8. Now, if Jesus is successful here, he will, as the representative of the race, have gained full victory over all points of sin. All major points. Now, every major point has minor points within it, of course, but these are the three major points of sin representing all sin in the planet and in the universe, actually. All right. Now, verse 8, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now that would have been quite a sight, wouldn't it? That would satisfy your mental desires, wouldn't it? To see all of the kingdoms over all of the world? That would satisfy the delight of the eyes. And so he takes him up there and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things I will give thee if thou fall down and worship me. Thus tempting Jesus to worship an idol. course, he's challenging again on his Godship, because God doesn't need to worship anybody. God is one who is worshipped, not one who does worship. And so he's being challenged again, and Jesus answers him and says, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In other words, you should be worshiping me, not me worshiping you. By the way, that was a quote from Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 14. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. I'm sure he is tired and weak, as well as being hungry. Jesus gained victory over appetite, over our physical aspect of our nature. Jesus gained victory over pride and presumption, over the spiritual aspect of our nature. Jesus gained victory over greed, our mental aspects of our nature, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the lust of the eye. Jesus gained victory over all sin as a heritage for you and for me. So we have the victory because of what Jesus did as our representative. Now, although sin comes from and is manifested in these three aspects of our lives, there are actually five parts to sin. So let's take a look at these, and I'm going to write them on the board. Maybe my wife will write them for me. Excuse me just a moment. The five parts of sin. Number one is temptation. Temptation is when the devil comes to us and he appeals to a craving of our fallen, sinful human flesh, either one of these three categories, physical, mental, spiritual, appetite, greed, or presumption. And he comes to each one of us and he says, "You know what? There's something down there in that fallen, sinful flesh that needs to be satisfied. Don't you think you ought to do this?" And that's temptation. And don't think for a minute that Jesus wasn't tempted. He had taken the same fallen, sinful flesh that you and I have. And so he was tempted in all points. That's the first part of sin. The second part is consideration. Now, when somebody brings an idea to you, is it not inevitable? I was going to say possible. It's really inevitable that you are going to consider it. Even if only for a split second, you're going to consider it for some moment of time. If it's more interesting, you may consider it for a longer period of time, but at some point, you're going to have to cut it off and say, no, once you realize that this is sin, that's when the consideration cuts off. But consideration of the sin is not sin, or consideration of the temptation, excuse me, is not sin, is it? Because it's inevitable. We're going to have to do it. It's not our fault that we're being tempted. It's not even our fault that we have fallen, sinful human flesh. But the third part of sin would be our fault, and that is consent. After we've been presented with the idea in temptation, and after we've had time to consider it, even if only for a split second, then we have to make a decision. We either consent to the idea or we discard the idea and throw it away. One of those two things has to happen. If you consent to the idea, that's where the sin is committed. If you discard it, that's where victory is gained. The other two parts are to plan and then action. Now, once you've consented to do it, then the idea is to try to figure out how to get it done. And I always like to use robbing a bank as an example, because there's a certain amount of planning that has to be done. You have to decide, okay, you're going to have a getaway car, and you're going to have somebody in the car, and you're going to have how many people you're going to need in the bank. Or maybe you're not quite as direct, and maybe you want to do this thing at night and drill through the wall. But somehow you've got to have the right tools, and you have to do all the planning. Now, you can do all this planning. You've consented to the idea. You're saying, okay, I'm going to do this thing. I know it's not right, but I need the money or whatever it is. You're not allowing God to have control of your life. You are taking matters into your own hands. And so you plan this thing, but it never works out. Right? Maybe, you know, something happens and you get distracted onto something else, or you can't get the right kind of drill, or whatever it is. You either can't or don't end up doing it. Have you committed the sin? Yes, you have, because you consented to it. Sin is committed in the mind. And then, if maybe you've done your planning and it all works out, and then you put it into action. And hopefully you get caught, but maybe you don't. And if you're not, then you're encouraged to do it again. Sin actually generates in the mind. You don't have to actually carry it out to have committed the sin. All you have to do is consent to the action, consent to the temptation, consent to the idea, and say, oh, okay, yeah, that's great, I'm going to do that. And whether you actually do it or not doesn't make any difference, at least from that perspective. Of course, if you don't do it, you've saved some victims, and you've saved some heartache, but that doesn't mean you haven't committed the sin. And so, for those of us who have committed sin in our minds, let's hope we never carry it out. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And let's take a look at some texts on this subject. I've just explained to you the concept, but let's see what the Bible has to say about it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. Now, the NIV has a little better translation of the original. In the NIV, in this verse, it says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And that is the meaning of the original Greek word. Transgression of the law implies that you actually have to carry it out. But if sin is lawlessness, that's up here in the mind, isn't it? In the heart. In the frontal lobe. That's sin. It's an attitude of lawlessness. I can do what I jolly well please. I can do anything. That sin of presumption. Sin is lawlessness. Another text is Matthew 5, verses 21 to 22. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 5, sin is committed in the heart. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard, that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now, killing involves actually striking a person either with an instrument or some sort of weapon somehow, or maybe even strangling or whatever, but it involves actually taking somebody's life away from them. That's what we're talking about here. And it says, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, you've heard me talk about judgment being the equivalent of deliverance. Not in this case. This use of the word judgment means a separating, a selection, a judgment, or a decision of condemnation. So let's put that into the text and read it this way. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of condemnation and being separated. In other words, you're going to go to jail. And that's right, isn't it? That's what should happen. But verse 22, he says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, and I'm going to pause here. Is it a sin to be angry? I know many, many people who say that it's a sin even to be angry. No, it's not a sin to be angry. The Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. So it can't be a sin to be angry if you can be angry without sinning. In your anger, do not sin. So, it's okay to be angry, but let's look at the next clause in here. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause, you have no reason to be angry with him. By the way, I like to put anger this way. Get angry, but get angry enough to do something positive about it to fix the problem. So many people say, complain and sit around the house and complain and say, oh, this is bad and this is terrible and this shouldn't happen and all of that, but they won't lift a finger to do anything. They're not angry enough. They're just complaining. Get angry enough to do something positive about it. But you better have a good reason. You better have a cause. And the work that you do better be positive and not negative. And that's what I have to say about anger. That whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. In other words, you don't actually have to kill somebody. You just have to hate him. That's all you need to do. You just have to be angry with him without a cause. That's my definition of hatred, by the way. No good reason. You just don't like him. You just hate him. You're angry with him without a cause. That's when you're in danger of judgment. You don't have to actually plunge that knife into his heart to be in danger of judgment, of condemnation. Now, you won't be condemned by law, by earthly governments, for being angry with somebody without a cause. But the condemnation would come from your own self because you choose not to believe in the name of God, who will spare you from those feelings. I could read the rest of the verse, but it's not dealing with so much with sin in the heart. It says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, which means worthless, shall be in danger of the council, which is talking about the Sanhedrin, or the earthly council, or an earthly government. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, or impious, in other words, you are going to go to the lake of fire, you are unreligious. Whoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. That's referring to the lake of fire. Many times the word hell in the Bible is translated, or the word in the Bible that's translated hell means a dark place, or the pit, or the grave. In this place, it's referring to Gehenna, the Greek word for the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And that's where they took their garbage, and that's where it was burned. That fire, they say, never went out. It was an everlasting, ever-burning fire, and that may be true, I don't know. But that's what he was referring to. He wasn't referring to the grave, he was referring to being burned in the fire, which is the lake of fire. There is no ever-burning hell, because the Bible says that those who are burned in the lake of fire shall be burned to stubble, and the fire will go out. That's what the rest of that verse is saying. But sin is committed in the heart. You don't actually have to plunge the knife to have killed somebody. Gossip alone will do it. All you have to do is to be angry with your brother without a cause, and you are in danger of condemnation. Another text, Matthew 5, verse 27. It's another example of how you don't actually have to physically commit the act to have committed sin. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. So there you have it. All you have to do to commit sin is to consent. The battle is fought in the mind. That's where the battle for your soul is being fought. Nothing anybody can do to you will cause you to be lost. All the decisions are made in your mind. And you, this gift that God has given to us, this victory over sin that he did as the representative of the human race, in the wilderness and for those 40 days, gaining victory over those three major points, that is your victory. Are you going to cherish it? That's something that happens in the mind. And it's a mind game that is being played, and Satan is trying to get at your mind. The only way that we can have victory from sin is through the mind of Christ being in control of our minds. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. It says here, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at the picture of the man that I have up here, I have the spirit, the mind, and the mental and the physical. The spirit, the mind, and the fallen, sinful human flesh. That mind, by the way, is fallen, sinful human mind. That's the mind that we are born with. And inside of that mind is fallen, sinful human spirit. That part of us that communicates with God. Now, what needs to happen is we need a change of mind. We need to have the mind of Christ take over for our fallen, sinful human mind. That mind is crucified. Our fallen mind is crucified. It dies. And what takes its place is the mind of Christ, that sinless mind. That sinless mind that in his fallen, sinful human flesh kept the temptations of the flesh at bay and beat down and pummeled it into submission. And that sinless mind in you and me can do the same thing with the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh. That's what is being said here in this one little verse, let this mind be you in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now the NIV has a very good translation here too. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's not quite as good, but it does bring out the idea that this is an attitude thing. The King James translation is closer to the original. It says, you need a change of mind. It is something that God does. His mind takes over your mind. In the NIV, it leaves it open for us to just simply change our minds. Your attitude should be the same as what Jesus had. It's not quite exactly the same, but it does bring out the idea that this is a battle within our mind, that lawlessness is an attitude, that sin is an attitude against God. Another text, Jeremiah chapter 31. We need this change of mind. Now, Jeremiah talks about the new covenant. This new covenant promise that Jesus made to us in the Garden of Eden and reiterated to Abraham and to Moses. This is what Jeremiah is talking about in chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. And he's talking about the new covenant that is God's promise to us that he will cause us to keep his statutes. The old covenant is man's promise to God. When God says, you know, here are the Ten Commandments, you will not steal, you will not commit adultery, you will now have no other gods before me, and all of that, and we have a choice. We can say, oh, thank you, Lord, for the gift of these things, and we can receive his promise to us. Or we can say, okay, Lord, that's good, we'll do that, we'll take care of it, and all that you say we'll do. That's the old covenant. That's man's promise to God, and I'm being very brief here on purpose. But this is what Jeremiah is talking about. And once again, you can see how this is a mind game. Look at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the, and I'm going to add the word old here because that's what he's talking about. Not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was an husband to them, saith the Lord. Now, I'm not going to go into that, but when God gave them the Ten Commandments, Israel said, all that you say, we will do. We'll take care of it, Lord. Don't worry about a thing. We've got it covered. And they broke it within 2 weeks when they worshiped the golden calf. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I believe that he used the word heart here to indicate that part of our mind which is the seat of our emotions. Because even though the frontal lobe is the seat of decision-making, that is the seat of logic. But if it doesn't meet our emotional needs, we will not make the decision. And the decision is made with the heart as well as the mind. And when we allow God to write his law in our inward parts, and on our hearts, we are saying, yes, Lord, your law is my delight. Your law makes me feel good. Your law gives me strength. And your strength causes me to do your will. The law is my delight, and that's what I want to do. And it says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Now, how hard is it to do something that's in your heart? It's something that you already want to do, isn't it? And when our law, God's law is written in our hearts, when God's law is written in our hearts, then when we are obeying him, it is as if we are carrying out our own impulses, isn't it? What's so hard about that? It's when we think that we need to grit and grunt this thing through and we say, oh, it's so hard, it's so difficult to keep God's law that we're not keeping it because it's not in our hearts. When God writes it on our hearts, doing the Lord's will be as if we are carrying out our own impulses. It's not our impulses, but it is as if we would be carrying out our own impulses if somebody else, like the devil, was in control. Now, Jesus is able to give us the victory because he took our fallen, sinful human flesh. And thus, he could represent us in that wilderness as he gained victory over sin for the human race. He took our fallen, sinful human flesh, and he already, past tense, gained the victory over all sin. In the same flesh that you and I have. Well, in conclusion, I brought my little book here, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 1. Number 73. This is written by A.T. Jones. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. These tendencies to sin are in the flesh, drawing upon us. In this is the temptation. But temptation is not sin. Not until the desire is cherished is there sin. But as soon as the desire is cherished, as soon as we consent to it and receive it into the mind and hold it there, then there is sin. And whether or not that desire is carried out in action, the sin is committed. In consenting to it, we have already done the thing so far as the mind itself goes. All that can come after that is simply the sensual part, the satisfaction of the flesh. Therefore, the only place where the Lord could bring help and deliverance to us is right in the place where the thoughts are. at the very root of the sin, the point where the sin is conceived, where it begins. Consequently, when he was tempted and tried as he was, when he was spit upon, when they struck him in the face and on the head and in all his public ministry, when the priests in their iniquity were doing everything they could to irritate him and get him stirred up, when he was constantly tried thus, his hand was never raised to return the blow. He never had to check any such motion because it was not even the impulse that was ever allowed. Yet he had taken our human nature, that is, fallen sinful human flesh, in which such impulses are so natural. Why did not these motions manifest themselves in our human nature in him? He was surrendered to the will of the Father. Are you surrendered to the will of the Father today? I need to ask myself that question every day, all day long. Am I surrendered to the will of the Father? Not always is that true for any of us. But it can be. And let's do that. And that is the seat of the battle. That is the hard part. And that is submission. He was surrendered to the will of the Father, reading on. The power of God through the Holy Spirit worked against the flesh and fought the battle in the field of the thoughts. Under all these insults and grievous trials, our human nature in him was just as calm as when the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove overshadowed him on the banks of the Jordan. Now, let this mind be in you. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
For our God. vivali, e vivali, chavi exote, chavi exote, chavi exote, chavi exote. Straight, and the roughness is great. The crooked stage, the crooked stage, and the roughness is great. And the roughness is great. Straight and the heart.